you'd do me a favor, Phil, there we go. Going through the Sermon on the Mount, I just talked to so Caleb Richardson is the pastor of Radiant Palmer, Radiant Church Palmer, and they are meeting currently over in the Matsu CrossFit box that's just like two doors down. So if you see their sign out of the intersection, that's why. They're kind of a mobile church, if you will, meaning that they're constantly moving from place to place. And if you think about it and you want to pray for them, because they're talking to Caleb is really fun and they've got a lot of stuff going on, that they're about to lose their space over there on account of it changing hands and being sold. So you pray for Radiant. But I mentioned Caleb because he came in this morning just for a second. He sometimes will on Sunday mornings and we'll just chat for a minute or two. And he asked what I was preaching and I told him and he laughed because he's also in the Sermon on the Mount, just much further back. And he is taking the long way through, which I've done before. He said he won't be done until April at the soonest. I said, that sounds about right. he was a little taken aback when I said we were going through in 4 weeks, and I assured him we're only hitting the high points, and that's really all we're doing. But we're hitting them because it is this big looming thing in this bigger story of walking with God and what walking with God really looks like. Because the full revelation of that path, the full revelation of walking with God, John tells us very clearly, is in Jesus Christ himself. And if that's the case, then we look at what he taught, and this is his biggest chunk of teaching anywhere in Scripture, of recorded teaching at one time, is a Sermon on the Mount. And it does do a lot to lay out Jesus saying, hey, these are kind of the major points of what I'm here to remind you and to call you back to and to call you into. When God becomes man, when God becomes flesh, and he starts teaching, I think we better start listening. And so that's why I figured we couldn't just like mention that he's preached the Sermon on the Mount if we're really going to talk about this path of walking with God. We had to spend a little time there, and probably still not as much as I want to. We started here in the Sermon on the Mount because a lot of times we look at that sermon and we say, okay, here's this list of behaviors I need to do. And it becomes behavior modification. It becomes, oh, I need to do this and do this and do this and be this and be that. And really, if we go there, we miss the heart of the sermon. Because while, yes, there is an address on, hey, this is how it will look to follow Jesus and to walk with God, it is not Jesus sitting there preaching and saying, hey, you need to do these things and that will fix your relationship with God. It's Jesus preaching, hey, I'm calling you back to a relationship with your Creator that's only available through me, and when that happens, this is what it will look like. And so what he gives us is not a list of behaviors to fulfill, but rather kind of an image, a picture of what it will look like, and if it doesn't look like that, that's the moment we start troubleshooting. We say, okay, where's the real problem? If I'm not seeing this kind of stuff in my life, and I'm seeing something different, then I need to start troubleshooting my spiritual walk with God and say, okay, where am I off? Where am I not listening? As we get into chapter 7 of Matthew, we start, especially in 13, we begin kind of getting into the conclusion of that sermon. And this is rubber meets the road, where the preacher shifts from just kind of getting through and preaching the body of what he's preaching into, okay, now here's what you actually do with it. Here's what I want you to take home. Here are your take-home points. And that's sort of what Jesus is doing for the last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. Especially as we get to the very end, which comes into some of my favorite lines because of their just overarching application. But we're in Matthew chapter 7. We're going to pick up in 13. And we've been learning from stuff the whole way through. And right now we're going to be learning from the evidence. We're going to be learning from the evidence in Matthew chapter 7, looking at our own lives and the evidence of what happens when we are walking with God and how it looks. And maybe on occasion, you know, as we walk along somebody, walk alongside somebody, and we see the evidence or lack of evidence in their lives and do that well. But the warning kind of is this, that people can tell when you're walking with God. As we look at the evidence, people can tell when we're walking with God. And I phrased it differently on the slide on purpose, because this is the thing I want to kind of ring in our minds. If people can tell when you're walking with God, I guess the question we're asking throughout this entire Sermon on the Mount is, can people tell? Can people tell I'm walking with God? And this is not, where we're going to go with this is not a, hey, you don't ever need to talk about the gospel, you don't ever need to talk about Jesus. You definitely do. That's part of what we do as we walk with him. I actually don't. I don't love the Francis of, I love and don't love. Okay, I have a mixed relationship with the old quote that's they attribute it to Francis of Assisi. I'm not sure that's right, but when he said, "Preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words." To really preach the gospel, words are always going to be necessary. And I'm sorry if that comes as a shock or a burden to you, but no one's going to see from watching your life that, oh, this is exactly how I start walking with Jesus. Eventually, the conversation has to happen. But they're never going to see you. They're never going to want to walk with Jesus through the example of your life unless they see it happening, right? And so it is a two-parter, right? We preach the gospel with our actions and with our words. And it becomes real hard, as we'll see in a minute here, to preach the gospel with our words if we're not preaching it with how we live, if we're not proclaiming, hey, this is who Jesus is to me with the way I live my life. And so I guess the question we wind up asking here is, can people tell I'm walking with God? And that's what we'll kind of explore a little bit this morning. So you can, if you want to grab a Bible, or if you have a Bible, or if you just want to follow along the screen, either one will work because we'll have the text up here. I'm in Matthew chapter 7. We'll go to verse 13. Skipping a few things here, I understand that, and not because it's not good, but because I just wanted to hit some high points. Honestly, Rose did a pretty good job on the speck in your brother's eye and plank in your own eye that starts at the beginning of the chapter. So we'll pick up in 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life. There are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house. Yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. Heavenly Father, thank you for what you've revealed and what you've preserved for us. Thank you for teaching us and guiding us. And Lord Jesus, for taking on flesh and walking as an example and as a teacher and then as our redemption, to give your life for ours and prove that death was defeated in your resurrection. It is to hear your words can be both a soothing balm, but also just stern conviction. And the beauty of your words is that they're both at all times. So I pray you'd help us to hear both, to encourage those who are faltering, to challenge those who are not listening well, to drive us both to the cross, no matter which direction we're coming from. Spirit of truth, guide us into all truth this morning in Christ's name. Amen. So, can people tell? Can people tell when you're walking with God? Let's take a look at the way that's going to look. First of all, it's an unusual path. Walking with God and learning from the evidence, it's an unusual path. We start with this one, enter through the narrow gate, Jesus says. And that is, by the way, that comes by way of command. That is an imperative phrase there. That is not a recommendation or a suggestion or a, I think you would do well to enter by the narrow gate. It is actually a command. Remember that this passage, this whole sermon, is aimed immediately at the disciples, those who have already said, yes, Jesus, I want to follow you. And the rest of the crowds are kind of listening in. You see that when you go back to the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of 5. And so he looks at his disciples, and of course the crowds are listening to him, but he looks at his disciples, and he gives them a very strict command, enter by the narrow gate. And he goes on to define that. And remember, again, he's said a lot of things. He's laid out, over the course of this sermon, he's laid out, we call them the Beatitudes, where essentially he talks about this is the attitude and the action that'll happen in you if you're coming from a place of knowing and following me. He's gone through the intensification of the law, where he says, you've heard it said, but I'm saying to you now, and he takes a lot of these elements from the law and kind of, rather than absolving us of them and saying, hey, you don't have to follow that anymore if you're following me, he says, actually, it's a lot harder than that. It's not just a you can't murder, it's a you can't hate, and you can't hold anger in your heart, because these are evidences of something that's wrong. Okay, we need to address those kind of things. So the intensification of the law, he's talked about what prayer should really look like, he's talked about what giving and piety, if you will, should really look like. And when he brings that all together and boils it all down, the summary statement then is, okay, guys, I've shown you what the narrow gate looks like. And it's not one that you do naturally. It's one that human nature now avoids because we chose sin and self over the Creator. He says, but having shown you the narrow gate, that's the one I'm telling you, go through that one. And the implication of this is that there is a choice that's in front of us. That it's not just an automatic, it's not a, if you don't do anything, it's going to work out, or neither is it a, we can kind of take some pieces from this and apply a few pieces and ignore some others, but rather that it is a choice and that there are two diverging ways and they don't run really parallel to each other at all, and they don't run close to each other, and that once you go through the portal, the gate, if you will, you've made some choices. And that's, it's sort of a hard statement, especially if we start to bring in too many thoughts. Well, what about this? What about this? What about this? What about the person that's never heard? What about when I make mistakes? And that's, we take those things and we're going to press Jesus too far right now. Not that he doesn't address them, but he doesn't address them here. Okay, hear that. But he looks at his disciples who have heard all of this stuff, who've heard all this truth. He says, now you've heard it and you're seeing it. You have to do something with it. You can't just listen to it and like, oh yeah, that's a neat idea. You have to actually hold it in your hands and say, okay, this is the truth I've just been taught, and then do something with it. And he says, you're going to do something with it. Either you're going to choose, I'll take it, and you'll enter through the narrow gate, or you're going to choose to discard it. And at that point, you have chosen to enter through the wide. And it's just part of this, every yes is a no to something else. You say no, you're saying yes to something else. So you say yes to the narrow gate, you're saying yes to this truth that's been put in front of you. We're being called into denial of everything else. As a matter of fact, one commentator was saying, you take this idea of the narrow gate, and it said in other places, in a similar situation, Jesus describes it as small as the eye of a needle, as a matter of fact. And he brings in that passage where Jesus talks about easier to put a camel through the eye of a needle than a rich man into the kingdom of God. And essentially, that kind of flooded a whole bunch of things into me real quick. Just because it's gone along with some other thoughts I've been having lately, where if you're going to go through a narrow gateway, if you're going to go through a narrow door, it's really hard to take anything with you. that's the point where you got to drop the pack, right? And that statement, I took that statement of the rich man, hard for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God, and I realized it's because of this. Because if you think the stuff belongs to you, whether that's your possessions or your money or your time or your energy or your efforts, for that matter, your pet sins that you don't want to let go of, or your thoughts about yourself that are not biblical, that are not from God, good or bad, either way on that one, by the way, worries about careers and careers themselves, for that matter, worries about family that are not biblically centered, all of this kind of stuff, if you try to take that with you, you get stuck in that narrow portal, right? And what God calls you to, he says, drop it. Drop it there. You leave it right there. Now it's mine. And you trust me with it. And you go through that narrow gateway. And that's where Jesus is calling us. And that path is an unusual one. That path is really quite strange. And Jesus kind of makes that clear just by saying this is very simply, the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And he contrasts that to 13 above, where he says the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. So the fact is, this idea of life, and it's and what he does is he brings together a lot of Moses' teaching too here, where Moses actually looked at the people of Israel centuries before, and he says, I set before you two paths. I set before you life, and I set before you death. Choose life, he encourages the people of Israel. And life was the one that acknowledged God for who he was and his standards as these are the standards and strove to follow him into them. And death was the one that said, I'm not going to deal with that. That's too much. It's too hard. I don't want to worry about it. And Jesus does kind of the same thing here. He says, look, there is a wide path and there is a wide gate that is easy to find and there are a lot of people on it. And it seems right in their own eyes, if you will. But that path leads only to destruction. And he doesn't get specific on that. And we can... It's probably good that, probably better if we don't press him too much. There's been a lot of time and effort put into things Jesus has to say about hell, and there actually he says quite a bit. But I think a lot of times both heaven and hell in Scripture are left relatively vague. And they're left vague for a couple of reasons. Number one is that I think if we got too specific about heaven, perhaps we'd be too mindful of heaven for our own personal selfish sakes and not mindful enough of heaven for the sake of others. And then also, I think if that there's no way on either one of these that our minds at this moment could fully grasp. I don't think we can grasp how fantastic actually living in the presence of God really is in heaven. And I don't think we can grasp how horrific being absent from all things that are good, which is really what destruction is, right? And so, I mean, Jesus gives it words like fire and basically he compares it to the ever-burning refuse pit outside of Jerusalem, Gehenna, is the term there. He says the fire doesn't die and the worm doesn't die. And so, I mean, he talks about physical torment, but besides that, when you're there, you're absent from the presence of God. All things that are good come from God. And so it's just the idea of being absent from all things good. And so I don't think our brains can really fully grasp the depth of that, but Jesus says, look, that's where that wide path, the popular path, the path that most people are on, it's where it's going. And he doesn't celebrate it. He's not like, he doesn't snicker about it. He doesn't say, ha ha, the losers. But rather, it's a heartbreaking moment for him to say, look, that's a wide path, and I don't want you on it. I'm calling you. I'm showing you a narrow one. And yes, there are going to be fewer people on it. And it's going to be different, and it's going to be harder. And yes, there are boundaries. And that's really, especially for Americans, we hate boundaries. We hate being told that we have to stay within our lane. We love to just kind of wander. And the broad path does that. There are no curbs, there are no edges. It's like, do what you want, it's fine. But on the one that follows Jesus, he says, look, these are the boundaries. And it's not like a legalistic boundary, but rather a God has called you to this, and there's this kind of safe place, this place of protection, this place of walking with him. And when you go outside of that, then you have basically opened yourself up to whatever comes because this is not the place that God made for you. You've chosen to walk away from what he's doing. And the narrow path might be narrow, and it might be tough, and it may be sparsely populated. But it's the one that Jesus says leads to life. And so, yeah, quite honestly, if we're going to live this, if we're actually going to walk with God, we're going to find ourselves making choices and doing things that are unusual in the eyes of friends and neighbors and family and coworkers who are not walking with God. And that should come as no surprise. As a matter of fact, it should be something that grabs the attention of those around us. When I ask, can people tell that you're walking with God? They should be able to see that, wow, she is pursuing a path that is really kind of different and strange. And I'm not sure I'm comfortable with it, but it's definitely unusual. And it should be unusual enough that people say, I don't know a lot of people that do that. And what I find that I think disturbs me most about, especially the American church, is that our path, more often than not just as individuals, but even as organizations, as congregations, our path is not as unusual as I really think biblically it should be. We travel a path that takes a lot of cultural stuff and shifts it just a little bit, just kind of tries to redeem it a little bit, and says, oh, that's good enough. And we walk a path that a lot of times allows certain things. You're like, oh, we really don't want to dig into that hornet's nest. It's going to be a mess if we do, and we kind of let it go. And this is not like we don't have to. I don't think we need to be. You know, we don't need to live Amish. We don't need to take down all the screens and stop using computers. But we can't just say, "Hey, this tactic works really well for marketing, it should work really well for the gospel too. What we do is we taste it, say, hey, this tactic works really well for marketing. Is it something that Jesus can redeem and really use? Give it some prayer, give it some thought, and then from there say, okay, Jesus, what do you want to do? And let Jesus lead us in it. Rather than just saying, hey, let's just make some quick adjustments. We'll change a few words here and there. We'll change the graphic that we use, and hey, we're good to go. But rather come from a place of, where is Jesus taking us? And if we do that, this is where stuff starts to really spread out, right? If we'll do that, if we'll take the unusual path, and instead of starting with something that already exists, but starts with Jesus, if we take that unusual path, then all of a sudden, the church becomes a place of real creativity again, right? I understand I'm on a bit of a rabbit trail, but follow me here for a second. There was a time in human history where the primary source of creativity, of creative thought, of art, of music was the church. Why? Because the church came from this place of saying, God created these things, and then it spilled out in worship, and we saw it, and it was fantastic. And so take art, even from periods in human history where the Western heart really drifted from Christ but still had that foundation in faith, even from artists who did not know Jesus, but there was that cultural foundation in biblical truth. Take even that art, take that and lay it aside, art that's being produced by a culture that has no biblical foundation. And you can just see it in quality. You can see it in light, in issues of light and dark. You can see whether or not there's hope present in the art, right? Whether there's hope present in the music. These things are there because it fills your heart and it takes you on a different path. One of my favorites, and this is going to apply here. It's also going to apply in the point I'm about to make. I mentioned this probably too much, but Tolkien's Lord of the Rings was not written to be a religious work, and it's really not. You can't, if you press it too hard, there are too many things, but there are these themes of redemption and restoration that are clearly gospel inspired. Not because he sat down to write a gospel inspired work, but because it so filled his heart and everything he did came from his walk with Jesus that it spilled out onto the page. And the unusual path we walk should be the exact same thing. Will we do things really differently and really kind of oddly sometimes? Yes. Will it get us in a position that is uncomfortable and unpopular? It most certainly will. But it will also gain some attention when somebody looks and says, that's different, and not in a bad way. Just might make them uncomfortable, but it's different. It is an unusual path, and Jesus says, by all means, take it. Find the narrow door. Chase the narrow door. Take the narrow path. So it's an unusual path, but it's also a consistent path. It's also a consistent path. We're going to skip down to verse 15 and pick up here. Jesus then launches into this warning about false prophets. And the fact that the warning exists means that he's dealing with a real threat. And again, remember this is all in terms of conclusion. And so he says, okay, I've laid all this out for you. There will come along voices and individuals who will try to steer you off of it in ways that sound pretty good, in ways that look pretty good, in ways that at first glance, at first blush, you say, oh, okay, I can see how that works. Jesus calls them false prophets. He says they come and they come looking like sheep, but inside they're ravenous wolves. They cover up their true nature. And he draws it's just an illustration they'd have been easily familiar with. Like, okay, a lot of people raising sheep. We understand that when wolves show up, they destroy some and they scatter the rest if there's not someone there to guide and guard and protect. And Jesus gives this warning saying, these people are out there and they're going to be out there. They're going to take even my words and twist them and do things that sound right at first, but in fact are not about this path of walking with me. They're about their path of getting what they want. And they're on that wide path, but they try to look like they're on the narrow one. He just warns us, this is going to happen. This is going to be a thing. But part of that then, where he launches from there, he says, okay, but take heart, because the way you tell the difference is how they live their lives. And again, I'm telling you, the question that rings through all of this is, can people tell? because they will. And you can claim to represent Christ and still be a wolf pretty easily, honestly, especially for a while, until eventually it spills out. This is from elsewhere in Scripture, but Jesus will also teach. He'll say, look, from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? So whatever's going on inside you, that's eventually what's going to spill out, both in your words and in your actions. And that's where Jesus is going, saying eventually the wolfiness comes out. Eventually they devour and they scatter. And eventually, he says, the tree produces its fruit. Okay, that's the next section here. It's like, you're not going to go to a briar and pick grapes off of it. You're not going to go to a thorn or a thistle and get figs from it. You're not going to get good, nourishing food from a plant that is a weed and is destructive. And that's, you talk about know them by their fruit, eventually it's going to show up. So what I've got, I have spent the last couple years at our house. We have a little bit of property. It's in a subdivision, but it's a cool piece of property because it's kind of hills and muskeg out in the front yard. We have all kinds of wildflowers that just show up, which is really good because if I wanted flowers, I would never be able to grow them. I'm terrible at gardening. So God gives us flowers, which is great. And we got everything from bluebells to great fireweed to, a whole bunch of other things, I guess. We had a great crop of daisies that shows up at the right time and all kinds of things. We also have a few volunteer berry bushes. We have a ton of high bush cranberry. They're all over the place. We have a couple of volunteer raspberry bushes that I would love to help them along, but I'm afraid if I touch them, I'll break them. So I'm just hoping that year by year that they continue to expand. I love raspberries. We also have, and I've been doing battle against them for the last 3 years, we have a lot of baneberry. I don't know if you're familiar with baneberry, but baneberry grows up and produces a cluster of bright red berries that if you crush them are actually mealy and white on the inside. If you eat enough of them, they'll kill you dead. You got to eat quite a few to get to that point, but still, they're there and they're dangerous. And so we mounted a campaign, Sarah and I, of educating the boys of this is a baneberry, don't touch it, leave it alone. And I have mounted a campaign of in the common areas when they start to grow up, I cut them down before they can really sprout and create berries and then reproduce themselves. At least that's the goal. And I have actually cut down on our baneberry population. But the only way I could learn what those things were the first time was to let them grow and see the berries they produced. Because I'm not really good at telling by the leaves. I know other people are really good at that. Like, oh, that's a, you know, it's plants this high. And they tell you what it is. They're giving you scientific names. Like, that's not me. That's never going to be me. So I've got to wait until it grows up and it actually produces those bane berries. I'm like, okay, I know what that is. Now I have a good look at it. And I'll tell you this much, it won't grow next year. I'll have that thing in a hurry next year. And Jesus is telling us basically the same thing. Like, you're not going to get a plant that grows up and even though it's a pernicious, evil, nasty plant, gives you good food to eat. It's going to give you either nothing or it's going to give you poison, one of the two. And all of this is a thermometer or a barometer, whatever meter you want to make it, for us to look at, first of all, our own lives and say, okay, what actually spills out from me? Okay, is it life-giving? Is it encouraging other people? Is it helping other people? Or is it hurting? Is it venomous? Is it poisonous? Is it nasty? And you're going to have, I'm going to be honest with you, and Jesus is doing parables and metaphors, and he's doing big picture stuff. So he's not getting into all nitty-gritties. And so I'm going to break this down a little bit and just warn you that as being fallen human beings, even as we follow Jesus, we're going to have the branch here and there that is rotten. Okay, what Jesus wants to do is he wants to teach us to identify those rotten branches and let him cut them off. But in the meantime, yes, not everything that comes out of you is going to be perfect, probably. If it is, I want to talk to you because I want you to teach me. That'd be awesome. But fruit's going to come out that's not good. This gives us the chance to say, okay, where'd that fruit come from? What branch in my life did that fruit come from? And it's got to go, Jesus, take it away from me. Now, we can't kill it ourselves. We can't say, okay, I'm going to be disciplined enough on this that I'm going to kill it myself. It's something Jesus does inside us as we cooperate with him. And sometimes that's through discipline and through prayer and through friends coming alongside. But the evil plant can't produce good fruit. The evil tree can't produce good fruit. And Jesus has identified that. And then he takes that also in the big picture and says, look, if this person, if this individual who sounds really good, who looks really good, is spewing a lot of bad fruit, then what I'm trying to tell you is there's rot on the inside. And I'm going to ask this. When we walk among people, when we live among people, what's spewing out more? And so what are they seeing? Are we walking a path that is consistent with what we say? I guess that's kind of where that comes to. Because the false prophet teaches something that sounds good, but his life shows something different. It's inconsistent, right? So we can claim all we want you to be on that unusual path, but if our words and our actions do not match what we claim, if they are inconsistent, then I think the point Jesus would make is that we're not really walking that path. Because this path, this narrow way, the one that people can see where you're walking with God, is one that's consistent. Now, you're not going to be 100%. I wish we were. Maybe I shouldn't say that fatalistically. Maybe I should go with John Wesley. John Wesley was convinced, yes, you could be 100% this side of glory. Maybe we can. I'll put it this way. I'm not 100%. I know full well there are places I've yielded to Jesus and other places I haven't yielded to Jesus very well. And there are times when the poisonous fruit comes out. It happens when I lose my temper and I yell about something I shouldn't have yelled about. And the poisonous fruit just came out. It happens when I get sarcastic in a mean way because I've been personally offended. And from that rotten branch, the poisonous fruit spills out. But the question is, by and large, are you walking something where the fruit that comes out is consistent with what you claim, with what's there biblically? Jesus goes on with that. And this is where he kind of points out the inconsistency. He says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, has actually found me. He says, you can say things with your mouth. You can make words come out that do not match with what goes on in your heart. You can even do, he describes some pretty great things. Have we not prophesied? Have we not spoken forth the word of God? Have we not healed? Seen actual healings take place because we asked for them in your name? Have we not seen demons expelled from people's lives? Have we not battled the forces of evil and wickedness successfully in your name? And Jesus says, you know, all of that being true, because the fact is, there are, you know, illnesses and the forces of darkness, they respect the very name of Jesus. He said, even if that's true, and even if you said all the right words, you didn't actually know me, and I didn't actually know you. He says, "Your whatever you said did not line up with the life that you lived. You didn't actually walk with me. You were inconsistent." And so he says, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And we come back into that way that leads to destruction. We come back into that the tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And Jesus saying, "Look, you can say it all you want. You can claim it all you want. But the actual path of walking with God, the one where God has redeemed your heart and changed you, is one of consistency. And I guarantee you, in the world that we live in, consistency will grab people's attention as much as anything else. When they look at you and they say, oh my goodness, when she says this, she actually means it and lives it out. And when they look at you and say, wow, he claims this, but he did that, and then like, oh, he just apologized for it. He just admitted that he was wrong. He just actually opened himself up to attack by saying, hey, look, I really messed up here. That is fruit that is consistent with the walk that we claim. It's why sometimes as believers, we can actually look at someone's life and say, I love them, I pray for them, they're not walking with Jesus. Because if they were, Jesus tells me this, that certain fruit would be evident. And I'm seeing the opposite. When what we see is more hatred and malice and anger and selfishness, when what we see is the desire to look good, not the desire to actually follow Jesus, these are fruits that are not in keeping with that narrow path, that unusual path. They're not consistent with the truth that we claim. And there is nothing that I have found to be more of a hurdle to the gospel than Christians or claiming Christians we're not consistent between what they say and what we live. Because that grabs people's attention. That the current generation that everybody's worried about, the younger generation that that I belong to and is coming after me, those generations that everybody says, oh, they're running away from the church. How do we get them back in the church? I don't know. They've gone off the rails. They've this, that, the other thing. What keeps them from Jesus more often than not is the fact that we say it, but we don't live it. And they see it. And you can't hide it. And the fact is, we can't hide that from the world. As the church, if we're going to claim, hey, Jesus loves people, hey, Jesus calls us to care about our fellow human beings, hey, Jesus has called us to value him above ourselves, above our institutions, above our comfort, and we don't live those things, the world will call us on it and say, I want nothing to do with it. If we don't actually live redemption, which redemption is not the same as legalism, and it's not the same as perfection, but if we don't actually live redemption where we say, hey, look, I've been down this path and Jesus brought me back from it, and this person's been down this path and Jesus brought her back from it, and this guy's been down that path and Jesus brought him back from it, and we restore and we acknowledge and we live redemption instead of judgment, if we won't do that, then I guarantee you we will live an inconsistent life that the world says, I want nothing to do with it. And Jesus is calling us to a path that is consistent. Is that hard? Yes. Is it painful and dangerous because now I'm putting myself out there and we're all seeing each other for what we are? Yeah. Yeah, that's real hard. But that is actually what following Jesus as a community looks like. It doesn't look like I put on my best face for Sunday morning. It doesn't look like, hey, I hide all my troubles except for these little ones that I let you pray with me about because they feel safe. No, it looks like I put them out there. We all put them out there. We're all vulnerable, and we're living together to be sharpened so that our walks all become more consistent so that when somebody else looks at me from the outside in, they say, yes, that is an unusual path, but he's consistent about it. There's something going on there that I want to know more about. Can people tell that you're walking with God? It is a path that is unusual. It is a path that is consistent. It is also a path that is stable. It's a stable path. Okay, here we go. Therefore, final conclusions, right? This is that moment, right, where the preacher says, in conclusion, and you go, oh, finally. But then you realize that when a preacher says, in conclusion, what he means is I've got 35 more minutes. But Jesus says, therefore, in conclusion to all of this, wrapping it all up together, and Jesus is a better preacher than I am, so he can do it more succinctly than I can. Everyone who hears these words of mine and actually acts on them, and he's going to draw two side by side. The one who hears and acts, and the one who hears and doesn't act. He says the first one is the one who hears and he acts. And here's what it's like. It's like he built a house, but before he built that house, he set a really good foundation under it. And so no matter what came in his life, he says the rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew. And basically, so we not to press the parable too far, because that's dangerous. But he covers all the bases, right? So the troubles that come out of the clear blue sky, the ones that you don't see coming and they just drop on your head and there's nothing you can do about it, the rain, when that comes, okay. The floods that come, the ones that you know are coming because all the conditions are right and you know this thing is going to happen, the storm surge that comes with the hurricane, the floods that come after the dam breaks, that kind of stuff, you know it's coming because the conditions are there and it kind of comes up on you. You're ready for that one. The ones that come from the side that seem cruel and too powerful for you to bear. I mean, this would be, if we were living in the Midwest, we refer back to the Derrick show that just happened a couple of weeks ago. You know, the wonderful winds of turning an arm, where we live in hurricane force winds, and we call it Tuesday. And the ones that have taken trees, if you go to McHugh Creek, you'll find trees that spruce trees that are bent 90 degrees and they come back up. They call them pistol butt trees. It's because they've been exposed to the winds for so long that actually bent them and then they grew back up. All of those dangers, whether they come out of the clear blue or we see them coming or they just seem cruel and unusual, Jesus says your house, what you build it on the foundation of acting, not just hearing my words, but acting on them, changing your life on account of them, trying to follow me in them, then the house that you build stands. And it stands firm. He says the other one, though, is like a fool. He hears this stuff. He holds it in his hand. He says, huh, that's interesting. And that's all he does with it. Huh, that's interesting. Drop. And walks away. And lo and behold, the stuff comes out of the clear blue. The stuff comes that he sees coming. The stuff comes that seems cruel and unusual. And he collapses under it. And again, I think this is a place where we can take, and not to press the parable too far, that's dangerous, but just go with me for a second. As believers, as we're following Jesus, I think there are places in our lives we build really well on acting out what Jesus told me. And then we've got rooms here and there, we have whole wings sometimes of the house that is my life, that I did not put on good foundation. That's when I was in Georgia, I ministered at a church in Georgia, and when we first took the position there, they had a parsonage. Church had a parsonage. We already lived in town, so we didn't live in the parsonage. We didn't wind up living there, but we did tour the parsonage, and the parsonage had a back room that was a really nice room, a good addition to the house. It looked like it really added something. But if you looked up, you could see where the ceiling was starting to pull away and separate from the rest of the house. If you went to the outside, you could see it in the roof. And when I pressed that a little bit, I figured out why. It's because what they had done is they had taken an outdoor porch, and they had just walled it in and attached it to the house. And it wasn't like a screen porch or a three-season room or anything like that. No, they actually made it part of the house. But the issue with that is... A house on foundation is built on if it's poured, which I think this one was. It wasn't block or wood, it was poured foundation. It was like a 12-inch poured foundation, or deeper than that a lot of times. The porch was a 3-inch concrete slab. So with that extra weight on it, what happened is the end of that porch started to sink and sink and sink and sink and pull away from the house. And that's going to happen in our lives. When we've got something that's built on good foundation, that's built on doing Jesus' words, not just hearing them or understanding them or comprehending them or studying them even, but actually doing them, but then we have this little wing over here or this room over here, and we either didn't put any foundation under it at all, we're just like, oh, I like this, I want this. I want to add this to my life, but there is no biblical warrant or foundation for it. That's okay, I'm going to build it anyway. Lo and behold, when crisis comes, it falls apart. You know, if I had this other one where I never actually examined the foundation of it and I realized it's nothing but 3-inch footer. It's 3-inch slab. It's not poured foundation. Then it's like, why does this feel like it's coming apart? Why does this feel like it's sort of an addition that's not hooked in anymore? Well, because it is. And we will face these crises and these moments, and if we let them, they will destroy whole sections of this life we've built. And Jesus says, leave them there. They weren't built on following me. They were built on what you wanted. But the core of following him, that stands strong. And let me tell you something about that. Because if that part stands strong, I guarantee you the world notices. I guarantee you in moments like this, in moments of crisis, when other people's whole houses are crumbling, we're speaking metaphorically here, when everything seems to be falling apart, if the church stands there, not impassive, not unworried about the world's hurts, okay? We need to be moved by them and passionate about them and hurting with those who hurt. But we stand here strong. We stand here stable. When everything else seems to crumble, it says something. When your life as a believer in walking with God stays stable through crisis, whether it's financial crisis or health crisis or be what it will, it says something. It says that, wow, she's got something going on underneath there that I don't have. But what I find we do is we get through the crisis, and it shatters those extra rooms and those extra wings that aren't built on following Jesus. And we say, hey, look, the main part of the house is still standing. That's pretty cool. And we get up and we shake ourselves off. And you know what we tend to do? We rebuild them on the same lack of foundation because they're still the same thing. Lo and behold, another storm's going to come, and it's going to knock them down again. So I've got two sides of this challenge. One of them is this. We are in a time of crisis, okay? We kind of constantly are, but we've got good, unique ones going on. If you have an element that you hold dear in your life, and it feels just shaken to the core right now, then perhaps you should look at it and say, did I build that on actually acting on the words of Jesus? Or did I build it on what I thought was right, what I thought were the words of Jesus? Did I build it on what I wanted or what I desired? Take a look at that thing. And if it wants to shake down to the ground, maybe let it shake down to the ground. And maybe Jesus will say, hey, here's a replacement for it with a good foundation that's built on following me. And maybe Jesus will say, let it lie where it is. And I'm not going to say that's easy stuff to do because a lot of the stuff we hold near and dear. Okay, because let's get serious. This is stuff, we build relationships like that. We have whole relationships that are built on no foundation, no biblical foundation. It's just because I want it. And lo and behold, it gets shattered. And Jesus says, you know what? Let's take that same relationship, and instead of building it on I want it, let's build it on this is a person who is made in the image of God that needs to know Jesus or who knows Jesus and I can help and they can help me. Let's build on a biblical foundation. You see, marriages get shaken not because they're bad, but because they weren't built on a foundation of we want to walk with Jesus together. We want to do Jesus' words together. Okay, and Jesus gives us the opportunity to rebuild that foundation. There are other things. Maybe it's a hobby. Maybe it's your politics. Maybe it's your media that you like to take in, be it TV or books or whatever it is. And it's feeling really shaken right now. And you're really in a tizzy. And that doesn't necessarily mean like you're hopeless about it. Usually the things that really get you all in a tizzy, I don't mean passionate, I don't mean focused, I mean like everything feels like it's falling apart. Oh no, what are we going to do? The sky's falling. The things in your life that make you feel like that are usually not things built on a foundation of following Jesus. So Jesus is calling you either to say, hey, here's the real foundation, let's build a different room that looks a little different, or he's saying, let it go, child. It's hurting you. But as we walk a stable path with God, and a world that has no stability in and of itself sees that, I guarantee you there will be that moment they say, why isn't he falling apart? Why isn't she scared? And not because we're drones or automatons that, oh, we have no feelings, but rather one of, I feel this, I'm experiencing this, I'm scared by this, but I'm stable in it because I'm standing on Jesus, on doing what Jesus said, not just knowing what Jesus said, not just understanding the minutiae of what Jesus said, okay? Because we replace following and obedience with study, and Jesus says, no, that doesn't work. If you're going to study, it should only be because to lead you into better obedience, right? But because we obey Jesus' words, we obey the teaching of Scripture, we have this stable foundation, and the world with no stable foundation looks and it says, why aren't they falling apart? Now all of a sudden we get this opportunity to say, because Jesus. Let me introduce you. Why aren't I falling apart? I'll tell you what, I'm scared. I'm worried. I'm concerned. I'm worried about other people. I'm worried about my life. I'm worried about my future. I have these concerns. But I take these concerns, and instead of dwelling on them and chewing on them, I put them in this place where Jesus says, hey, give them to me. And I act on his words. His words which said, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough worry for itself. But give it to me and trust me with it. I act on his words, and that's why I have a stable foundation. And we lead people right up to the cross, and we introduce them to where that foundation comes from. And that's the beauty of actually following him on this path, of walking with him in a way that people can see. Because now once they see it, we can talk about it. But I guarantee if you try to talk about it when people can't see it, it will be rejected, it will be ignored, and it will be mocked. You will open the gospel and Jesus Christ himself to mockery if, in fact, you try to preach something that you are not following him into. Jesus says, hey, just come with me. Build your life on me. Let's finish with this real quick. This is a bit of an epilogue. Jesus finished these words. The crowds were amazed at his teaching. Why were they amazed? Were they amazed because he was such an eloquent public speaker? Were they amazed because he was such a smart guy? Were they amazed because, wow, he's really got a stage presence. He can really command a room. No. They were amazed because of this. He is teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Jesus will go on later and he'll talk about that authority. He'll talk about where it comes from. And what's interesting is that even though Jesus is God incarnate, a member of the Godhead, the second person of the Trinity, eternally existent God, now in the form of man, even though he is God himself, the authority that Jesus claims when he's pressed on it is not his own. He doesn't say, well, yeah, I teach you as one having authority because I'm God. He says, no, I teach you as one having authority because I don't teach you my words. I teach you the Father's words. Y'all, if for a moment we think, as a Christian or as the church, we can say, oh, we teach with authority because we're the church, because I'm a Christian, then y'all, you have no authority. And you wonder why people don't listen. But if we teach the Father's words, if we speak the Father's truth, what's revealed to us in Scripture, now all of a sudden, whoa, these words carry weight because it's not my weight, it's his weight. And even if it gets ignored, and even if it gets mocked, and even if it gets cast aside, and even if we get into the casting your pearls before swine kind of issue, which if you go back into verse 6 is where you'll find that, we still speak with God's authority. And so it's God that gets ignored and not us, and we don't take it personally. There is a difference, and you will approach things differently, because if you try to speak what's on your heart and it comes from you and someone rejects it, you will get hurt and you will get personally offended and you will turn and you will get snippy and you will get angry. But if you speak forth that which is God's truth on God's authority and it gets rejected, then instead you weep and you say, well, and you say, this hurts not me, but it hurts because you're rejecting that which is good for you. And will change your entire outlook. The path of walking with God, it is an unusual path, yes, but it is a consistent path, and it is a stable path. And that's the one we need to look at when we take all of the stuff that Jesus said and say, am I walking with God? And I ask this, is my path unusual? Is it consistent? Is it stable? Can people see that I'm walking with God? And if they can't, that is not an opportunity for me to say, okay, let's fix my behavior. It's an opportunity for me to dig deeper and say, Lord Jesus, I've got a rotten branch or a lot of rotten branches. I've got problems that need to be diagnosed. Help me find them and heal them so that instead of producing rotten fruit, they produce good fruit. So instead of looking like me, they look like you. And we say, Lord, fix me from the inside. Heavenly Father, this is hard stuff.